But let me just read one paragraph, which I think is sort of tying into Acts chapter 9, because you know that Luke is the one who wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And here is a very surprising, if there's anybody who hasn't read the Gospel of Luke, but to just remind you that in Luke chapter 17, there is a small paragraph that Jesus is speaking to his servants, and he says this: suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. This December, I was in Korea, invited to share a class in theology, and I was a little disgruntled with maybe just the way they were handling things last minute, and you know, the very Korean way of doing things. And I had to be reminded with this text, because usually, I don't know about you, but if I give a little service, even though I get paid for it, you know, I usually expect a thank you. But none of them really came and thanked me, which either meant it wasn't that good, or that you were doing what you were supposed to do as a duty. And that's pretty much what it is. I think that Jesus wants us to remember that true obedience is something like that. That you don't expect to be thanked by the Lord for obeying Him. That was something that you need to do anyways. In fact, it was a great blessing to obey Him rather than get yourself into all sorts of mess by not following Him. And by now, we're supposed to know this. But of course, part of the secularism, part of the flesh, always wires back into our minds and says that perhaps you ought to be thanked. I want to address all of us, as well as myself, in this very early part of the year, the meaning of true obedience. Because I think, especially as you and I begin this new year, I think it helps to focus. If I know Paul Kim from a long time ago, I think it helps to focus on a text. And I'm not necessarily giving you this text. You still have to get your own text. But this is somewhat of a preliminary text to help you prepare to want to have that text. Sort of hear that message, as perhaps Caroline and Robert has shared, to hear what God personally wants to speak to you. For me, I think this is a good preliminary text, because I think there is a fundamental assumption, no matter where your station in life is, no matter what your profession in life is, who you are. If you are a Christian, there are three fundamental things we need to be agreeing upon. One, we were all going the wrong direction until God graciously changed our life direction. Number two, ever since Jesus Christ changed that direction, right, life is essentially about obeying His commands, isn't it? Because at the end of the day, when we stand before Him, by the way, that's the third assumption, we will one day be giving an account, and we will be judged as to how faithfully we carried them out. And when we do, only one thing will matter. Have you been faithfully obedient? Have you attempted to live the holy life that I have given you grace and means of grace to achieve this. And to that end, I think Paul is speaking in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says, the Lord is sanctifying the bride as the husband is analogously compared to in his relationship to his wife, that the bride would be spotless and pure in the eyes of God. So that's really our aim, and perhaps it's good for us to sort of go back to the basics and reflect on why we are living the way we are. I think these assumptions are, I think, easy in this famous narrative of Paul. Paul certainly was headed the wrong direction. That's very clear. Secondly, you know, when Jesus Christ turned his direction, life's direction, Paul's life was all about obeying Jesus Christ. And, of course, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, sorry, it's not there, but let me just read, if anyone builds on this foundation, namely Jesus Christ, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. So, Paul reminds us, exhorts us, that not only for him, but for all who is waiting for his appearing, that the crown of life will be given to us. But more than just for Paul, I think Luke wants us that this is true for ordinary Christians like you and me. And so he points and he continues the story. He goes into the trouble of explaining how Paul was restored, and introduced here is a man named Ananias, not to be confused with the greedy one who already died in chapter 5 of Acts. This is another Ananias, just an ordinary Christian who was very faithful, and he actually is the one who is addressed in verse 10. And verse 10, if I may read, begins like this. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. You see, there is, as you can see, a vision here that Ananias has, and the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him. But then he talks about a vision within a vision. In verse 11, it says, the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So here is a vision of a vision that Paul is receiving through the Lord Jesus Christ, which the Lord Jesus explains to Ananias, that here is a man, he's seeing a vision, and he's seeing you coming to him, restoring his sight by putting his hand on Paul, on Saul. He's not Paul yet. Okay, so here is an interesting thing. You know, we have a vision about a vision. And we read, Ananias responds in verse 13. And then he says, Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Don't you love the euphemism that is there in comparison to what was done to the church by Paul? And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. This is really euphemism, and you can appreciate Ananias holding back the fear, the anger, the anxiety, how he must be just appalled to think that this man, Saul, I mean, it's almost like, Lord, this guy is Osama bin Laden. Do you know that this guy is the chief of the terrorists?
I mean, look at, he's not exaggerating. You know, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. We're talking about someone who is going even to foreign lands to apply the Sharia law, so to speak. And really interested in reinforcing this law so that all Christians, it's not just the Jews, all Christians would pay the price. Now, I have to say, you know, when we think something is obvious, I think we do not consult him. We do not consult his wisdom when we know very well what is right and wrong. And now, of course, this is very, you know, natural instinct, because why should I pray to get the answer for 2 plus 2? I mean, we don't usually do that, right? Of course, we don't do that. However, when it comes to meeting out judgment upon others, upon our family members, upon those who we know that he or she ought to know better. You know, Gandalf, I'm reminded of Gandalf saying, Frodo, do not be so quick in meeting out judgment. Do you remember the movie?
Yeah.
I've watched that movie so many times. It's coming back almost like scripture verse to me. But you see, when it comes to meeting out judgment on other people, Jesus says, hold on, ask me. Ask me for wisdom. Because, you know, hey, for us, it's obvious this guy really did it. He's responsible for Stephen's death. He's murderous. Lord, do you realize what I'm going through in my life? I think, you know, the reason why we elevate human reasoning so much is partly our flesh, but partly because of the culture. And it's this, you know, you don't know what I feel about this. While I was in Maryland pastoring, I actually encountered a man who dared to call me up. I mean, he wanted to become a Christian. I baptized him and all that. And then I found out he was into this adulterous relationship. And I remember sitting down, talking to him over the phone, begging him, and he was telling me, Pastor, you do not know the kind of feelings I have that this woman makes me feel. You do not understand. As if feelings were a perfect way to legitimize what was sinful. See, we're living in a culture where feelings get to dictate over against Scripture. And of course, our flesh does not cooperate that much. When it comes to understanding God's purpose, this leads us actually to my second point, but here, James chapter 4, verse 12, before I get to the second point, let me just remind you, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Whether it's an issue of judging with pride and anger, or whether it be lust, or whether it be laziness, or whatever forms of flesh that we may be encountering and being tempted by, we need to seek wisdom. We need to seek wisdom. And that is what we are reminded of in James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, and that's sort of tongue-in-cheek, we all lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Immediately, the obedient heart seeks God's wisdom to accomplish his purpose. Secondly, we must note how Jesus responds in this text, because in verse 15, it says this, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" You know, I think I can't help but try to feel what Ananias, how he must have been relieved to hear the word suffer. But before we get to that, I think we need to notice something else as well. And more important than any of this, really, is that God's purpose is not frustrated even by man's sinfulness. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's purpose is not frustrated even by man's sinfulness? No matter how cruel and violent Saul has been, God's purpose no one can frustrate. This is the meaning of his saying, "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name." And we're just scandalized. What? Does he deserve to do this? I'm not condoning sin here, okay? I am not. But I want to underline as much as possible that God's purpose cannot be frustrated whatsoever. Even he reverses the works of evil in our own lives. Aren't you thankful for that? Isn't that why we are here? Isn't that why we come here to praise his name? Ultimately, because we deserve that eternal death and separation. If we do not preach this gospel to ourselves daily, do you think we can really live the Christian life? If we are not committed daily to the purpose of God that overcomes, that reverses the power of sin, if we do not believe every single day, can we really and truly come to him praising his name because for his sake we have been saved, that we have been spared? See, this is the heart and essence of the Christian life. The purpose of God, the purpose to transform us, not based on what we deserve, but based upon his grace. Unless this so rivets our soul on a daily basis, we're going to continue to live according to the law and mete out judgment. It is a struggle, but a struggle we must engage very consciously. Here we are reminded of what Joseph said to his wicked brothers. Genesis 50 verse 20. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." You know, even as I'm preaching to you right now, you know, I'm embarrassed because of how many times I just lose temper with my son, with my wife, just because I have it all figured out and I know what is right and wrong and it's obvious and it's miscommunication and all of that sort of a thing. But you know, I have to come back to the Lord every night and realize what sinful man I am. What is God's purpose to you? What does it mean that you and I are fully committed to God's purpose? It means to be committed to his purpose. I'm not just being tautological here, I hope. I mean, to be committed to his purpose is to be committed to his honor. And to that alone, we must throw in all of our eggs in the basket. It is for His approval. We must be ruthlessly committed to be approved by the Father. Nothing else. It is not this little principle here and here and here that I've learned from my experience. Ultimately, when everything's said and done, it's an issue of, are you seeking ruthlessly to be approved by the Father? This is the ultimate test. Lastly, we need to recognize that our obedience does not flow out of our own being without His enabling grace. Not only are we to be directed in honoring God and seeking His approval, but that we must realize this power does not come from our own being, but it comes from the One who sustains us by the power of the Spirit. And this is what Paul is really trying to say. If you study the book of Ephesians, in the entire epistle, he goes to chapter 3, and here, allow me to read, because listen to what, but before I get to that, excuse me, let me read for you what Ananias is doing, because here in Acts chapter 9, verse 17, excuse me, I was almost bypassing this verse. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul." Did you notice that? Do you notice what emotion he was feeling against Saul? He was appalled. He was not just complaining. He was appalled with what God wants to do, what Jesus wants to do with Saul. And now he says, "Brother Saul." As soon as he enters the door and he says, "Brother Saul," and he lays his hand and he prays for this wicked man. So something, you know, how do we explain this change of heart? I think the clue is in what Ananias says to Paul, because in that verse, in verse 17, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here." Now, how did he know that the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road? There's no way in the text that says Ananias was told. Paul didn't say it, because he just walked into Paul's room and he just started, you know, saying, "Brother Saul," and he started praying. How did he know that Saul was encountering this experience? Certainly it happened, it was a knowledge revealed to him, but it happened after verse 13 and 14, because verse 13 and 14, Ananias is still complaining. He does not understand. And then verse 15 and 16, the Lord simply says, "Well, you know, this is my chosen servant. I'm going to let him suffer." That's all he says. So something happened between verse 16 and verse 17 as he was making this journey. Sort of like when Abraham was making this journey, he decided to take this offering, Isaac. Remember, you know, he's struggling overnight. And very early in the morning, he packs all these things ready to kill his only son, Isaac. In a similar way, Ananias is now ready to go and obey. And so in verse 17, Ananias went to the house and entered it. And probably as he was on his journey, the Lord Jesus must have spoken to him, explaining to him this was what had happened. And so immediately as he lays his hand, he knows that the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Why is that so important? Well, it's not that important really, other than the fact that, you know, God is the one who is providing wisdom, providing a motivation. He is letting us know when we are so angry and upset about so many things, that He reminds us through this and that who we really are and what the true story about life is. I think we need to be listening, especially throughout this year, of course, but especially early on, as in January, you know, we need to be seeking to hear the Lord, as a, you know, their sister has shared. What is it that the Lord wants us to practice more? We need to apply ourselves so that there would be spiritual vigilance, spiritual alertness, because unless we do so, it is very easy for us to just rely on our flesh, not seek on the power. And now I ask you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. If you have, well, it's probably there, isn't it? Yes. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. And this is really sort of the climax, I think, a pivot, if I can say, in the entire book of Ephesians. Because having you know, gone through the rampage of what the church is all about, how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all involved in choosing us, electing us to be made holy and sanctified for all eternity, he goes on and he finally puts a sort of a capstone, and he does this by a prayer before he gives a more practical exhortation what it means to live the Christian life from chapter 4, 5, and 6. And here in chapter 3, the very pivot of this epistle, he presents this Pauline apostolic prayer, and he says to pray this way. And he says this, for this reason, meaning all first three chapters, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. See, Paul realizes that without this power, have you noticed? Paul is basically saying, pray for power, pray for power. He's saying it twice. You see, I think we do need to pray for little things. You know, we do need to pray for our daily bread, as the Lord has taught us. We do need to pray to forgive sinners, and so forth and so on. But the most essential thing, we could be praying for so many people to get healed and this and that, to get a job, and you know, we need to be praying all those things. But if we are not praying what we need to essentially be praying for in order to lead a victorious Christian life, I think we're missing the point. We really need to put a priority on what to pray, and Paul is saying, pray for power, pray for power. And what kind of power? Not the kind that can sort of make yourself extravagant in healing and doing miracles. He's talking about power in your inner being, so that by the strengthening of your heart, you will know and grasp the depth of the love of Christ. And out of that, you can live an obedient life. I think this is what Paul is getting at as you read through the entire book of Ephesians. And Paul is trying to say this. Excuse me, Luke is trying to say this, that Ananias, it was not his goodness of heart, this magnanimous humanistic qualification, but rather that Ananias had to learn as he was journeying that the Lord Jesus Christ has taught him, reminded him, energized him, filled with the Holy Spirit, so that he can have a transformed heart, so that he can lay his hand as soon as he opened the door and he said, Brother Saul, and accepted in seeking to be approved by the Father. And he was receiving this servant or to be servant is one through whom God's purpose will be carried out. I think as we go through this year and thereafter, I hope, this is my prayer, and I pray this as well for you, that we are to immediately seek His wisdom to accomplish His purpose. When life gets tough and when life gets challenging enough, please remember immediately to seek His wisdom. Secondly, ruthlessly seek His approval to find peace in your heart. And lastly, consistently seek His power to overcome evil. I say consistently. I think about, okay, the illustration I was giving about lust earlier. You know, we think about how David was not vigilant and therefore he fell. But on the other hand, Joseph was vigilant. How vigilant was he? And therefore able to escape the snare of this woman who was coming to him. If we see Joseph saying no to this woman once, we say, wow, that's great. But if we see Joseph, who is consistently vigilant, and say no every single day against the ploy of this woman who is coming at him, we say, this is the power of God that we must be seeking on a daily basis. None of us are exempt from whatever fall, moral or otherwise. We are to guard our hearts vigilantly, and we are to do it consistently as we seek His power to strengthen our inner being. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are thankful that You have kept us and sustained us, and You are pouring Your grace upon our lives. May we be vigilant this year. May we be spiritually alert so that we may seek You daily. We may, Lord, seek Your approval ruthlessly. And Lord, that we may consistently do the battle by seeking Your power to strengthen us, the core of our being. And to this end, we ask for Your Son's sake. Amen.